Morning. It's been a beautiful day with God's people today. I tried starting 1 Thessalonians a few weeks ago, and then we had Good Friday and Resurrection Day and all kinds of stuff. We are back in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we're going to see Paul engage in bringing and expressing encouragement to believers. So, I mean, just as we get going, who here needs some encouragement? Probably all of us. And so I'm praying that we can all be blessed by our time with the letter of 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 1, starting in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction, with joy in the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all of the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we don't need to say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception that we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we are gathered here under your name. We are your people, and so we take the name Christian on us, but Lord, teach us to not take it lightly. This is a beautiful thing, and so encourage our hearts to know that it's a good thing to be a Christian. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. It was only a matter of a couple of years after Jesus had died, been buried, resurrected, and ascended into heaven, when Saul of Tarsus was called by the Jewish leadership to go into the surrounding areas and gather up these Christians and either have them arrested or even put to death. Paul, or at that time, Saul of Tarsus, was hard at work for the glory of God, at least in his opinion. But then Jesus met him on the road, and though he had blinded his eyes that day, his eyes were actually opened that day to see that his Savior, his Lord, was the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And over the next decade and a half, Paul was learning and growing in his faith and his understanding of God's revelation and what it means to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. He had attached himself as a member of the congregation at the church in Antioch, and he was somehow participating there as a leader. Until one day, that church in Antioch decided that he and Barnabas, they needed to go be missionaries. So he went out. And he had some sort of an entourage. This first missionary journey, they left Antioch across the top of the Mediterranean Sea, but they didn't quite make it to the Aegean Sea, that little spot of water that shoots up right before you get to Greece. They only went about that far and then went back home. They went to Jerusalem to describe to the leadership there what their ministry was like. They went back to Antioch and taught there for a matter of weeks, and then left on their second missionary journey. This time, instead of going up and stopping, they visited the churches that they had planted, and then Paul was given a vision from God. I don't know if you remember the vision. A man from Macedonia, in this vision, was crying out to Paul, "You need to come to us." And so they took it as a command from the Lord. They hired a boat, and they went across the Aegean Sea, and they landed pretty far north on the Grecian peninsula at a place called Neapolis. They only stayed a day, and they went to Philippi. Philippi, little mini Rome, they had some pretty cool stuff happen there. The church is planted there, but there was some persecution there. But Paul understood persecution is going to happen. So in Paul's mind, if he gets to preach the gospel and people get saved, he also gets to be persecuted. And that's proof that Jesus is doing something in that area. So encouraged because of the persecution, he continued on. He passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and he landed in Thessalonica, potentially a city of between 100,000 and 250,000 people. His reception there was not loving from the city, but it was loving from those who believed. The Jews kicked him out, and so he continued on to Berea. Those Jews who kicked him out of Thessalonica followed him. And though he was able to seemingly plant a church in Berea, the brothers said, no, you got to get out of here. So they sent him down to the southern portion of this peninsula of Greece, to Athens. But before he left, he was concerned about the church in Thessalonica. So he sent Timothy back. And Timothy got to go back to Thessalonica and see what's going on. Keep this in mind. This is an important date. By the time Timothy comes back and finds Paul, who had left Athens and gone to Corinth, those believers had only been believers for a year and a half to 2 years. How mature were you in your faith a year and a half to 2 years after you got saved? Were you prepared to stand against the false teachings? Were you prepared to stand against persecution? But this church was. So they still had struggles, and yet they were being protected by God. And so when Timothy brings the news back to Paul, Paul is encouraged. This baby church is strong. And yet, they are still struggling with some things. We don't really know what they were struggling with specifically, though we can glean some things from the letter. They were struggling with things like the second coming of Christ. If Jesus is coming back any day, what happens to my father or grandfather who died before Jesus got back? Like, you know, what are we supposed to do about that? That would build some discouragement in the Thessalonian church. They were also wrestling with their own sinfulness. If Jesus has protected us from our sin, why do I still struggle with sin? Now, if you want to know what kind of sin, he actually has to tell them they have to be sexually pure. So something's going on there that they were sincerely struggling with. The other side of the sin issue is the belief that, hey, because Jesus has protected me from sin, I can sin however I want. He's protected me, right? No, he's going to call them to fight against it, but trust that Jesus has taken care of it. With concerns like this, can you see why they might be discouraged? How come this Christianity thing isn't all it was cracked up to be? How come the world still seems like it's falling apart? How come they were still enduring persecution, they were asking, but don't we ask the same questions? How come the church isn't this place of enormous thriving and fruitfulness where Jesus is conquering evil and ushering in peace from coast to coast, north to south, everywhere? How come that's not happening? Isn't it easy to get discouraged? So you may be wrestling through those same things. How come this is not what it's supposed to look like? And yet Paul tells us something remarkable. The evidence of a good life is God's work in you. The evidence of a good life is God's work in you. Again, we don't know the full extent of their concerns, but we do know it's enough to say they were concerned about the Christianity. What's it supposed to look like? How are they supposed to do this? And so Paul gives them three reasons to be encouraged. If you will, he brings three witnesses to the witness stand to bear testimony that the Thessalonian church was actually saved. They were safe in God's hands and in God's plans. And so the three witnesses he brings up are the Apostle Paul and his group, He actually brings the Thessalonians themselves to give testimony, and then the surrounding churches are going to give testimony. And what they're all going to say is, God is at work in you. And that's proof that even though things don't seem to be perfect, you're actually okay. So you catching the fact, though, that Paul's given evidence? Do you know that that means that the Christian faith is defensible, logical, and reasonable? The world today is trying to lump Christianity in with all religions and just say, well, that's all just blind faith. Christianity is not blind. It's not trusting in nothing, and it's not trusting in your own ideas. It's the call to trust in God's revealed word, his revealed plans, God's purposes. This is not blind faith. In fact, in just this one letter, Paul uses the word for 28 times. His argument is so precise and intricate that out of the 90 or 89 verses, 28 times, he has to give a reason, an explanation. He has to prove something or give an example. Causes are being investigated and reasons are being given. Purposes are being explained. This is not blind faith. One out of every three verses is saying, for this. So, for the sake of discouraged hearts today, it's also worth noting that the biblical solution to things like discouragement, anxiety, fear, confusion, and other concerns is biblical doctrine. Logical, reasonable, biblical facts. The mind leads the heart leads the actions. Paul's letter of encouragement is filled with doctrine. Now, that's not how we think. Nobody has ever said, you know, I feel discouraged today. What I need is a stiff shot of doctrine. That'll make me feel better. But like Steve even mentioned, stretching the brain is really good for you. In fact, a stretched brain around God's word enlivens the heart and begins to stretch the heart also. So Paul is doing what God does. He's encouraging his people with doctrine. He's telling them about the scriptures, where God tells us what is true about himself, what's true about us, and what's true about reality. God encourages his people through doctrine. So we have to recognize, though, in verses 2 through 5, we have verse markers, but in the Greek, that's one sentence. So the divisions are going to look a little strange to us. But keep in mind, beginning in verse 2, we give thanks to God. This is a prayer. Paul is describing a prayer that he prays for them. He's constantly mentioning them, he's remembering them, and he's knowing things about them. But before he can finish his prayer about them, he has to describe why he prays the way he does. Why does he thank God for them? Why does he remember with good feelings about what had happened in the Thessalonian church, his reason for praying? Well, that's actually going to be his instrument of encouragement. Let me tell you, Thessalonian church, I pray for you because I already know that God's at work in your life. I know you're discouraged, but I have evidence to show you you are right in God's hands. So, he begins with his own testimony. You see, Paul had been there with his co-workers. He had seen firsthand something happen in them, and so he's going to give a testimony. Now, before we get going any further, we have to realize and we have to admit that the good life, a life that is good, is one where God's at work. And so the evidence that he's going to give is a testimony about God's work, not the Thessalonians' work. God's at work in them. Okay, so here it is. Paul's saying, we are absolutely certain that God has chosen you to be saved from the beginning of time. Now, Paul's not saying, we knew you would get saved and that's why we went to Thessalonica to preach to you. He's not saying that. He didn't know who was going to get saved, but he did know that if somebody got saved, that's proof that God had chosen them long before. This word chosen or elect in verse 4, for we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. Or we know, brothers loved by God, of his choice of you. This is a word that's used in political and military terminology. A commander of an elite corps would hand choose his men. Okay? A leading politician would hand choose his advisors. Paul understands that if these people came to saving faith, it's because they had been chosen. The choice of God. And Ephesians 1:4 even teaches us when this choice was made, saying from the beginning of time, the foundation of the world. So, if God had chosen them way back then, there's actually no reason to doubt their salvation today. Because the sheep of Jesus, when they hear his voice, they follow him. When Paul preached the gospel, he was giving them Christ's voice. When they heard it, they responded. Exactly the same way Jesus' sheep would respond. They believed him. They repented. And the reason is, they were elect. Paul brings up two vital issues relating to God's election of believers. First, it's based on love. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. God's love is the basis for why he chooses. That's why he can call them beloved, not only here, but in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers beloved by God, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. God's choosing us of us is not something we can earn. It's something that he does on his own. By his compassionate grace and mercy, he looks on us with divine favor and he reaches in and he saves us out of the hell-bound path that all mankind is in. So the first issue that Paul recognizes is that God's love chooses. The second thing, though, is that this salvation, which is by grace and through faith, and that faith comes by hearing the word of God, we recognize that Paul's proclamation of the gospel was absolutely essential. God not only chose them to believe, but he chose how they would believe, which is by the proclaimed word. And so, Paul, he had done his work, if you will, and God went to work bringing those seeds to life. After all, Paul planted the seed and Apollos watered the seed, but God gives the increase. So here's God at work. And he does three things in the lives of the Thessalonian believers. This is in verse 5. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in full conviction. These are evidences of God's work in the Thessalonian people. When we say power, that's the New Testament word that's used to describe Jesus' miraculous power and work. It's also the miraculous power that Jesus worked in the apostles in their ministry. We see in the book of Acts, as the gospel is spreading around the world, the gospel would go to a group of people and the Holy Spirit would gift them with power. They speak in tongues, we see healings, stuff like that. Those are sign gifts to show that the same gospel that Paul was saved by is the gospel that's saving these people. The same Spirit in Paul is in them. This is all the same, and apparently that was happening in the Thessalonian church. The power of God was doing things through them when they believed. The second evidence of God's choice of them is what Paul calls the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is beyond just the powerful stuff. It's also in the changed life. Things like faith and repentance. We see later, turning from idols. We also have a list in Galatians 5 of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. When we say the Holy Spirit, we're talking about the external evidence of the internal work of the Holy Spirit in an individual person's life. Does that look like a saved person? They keep changing. This person who's usually anxious is at peace. This person who's usually raging is kind and compassionate. By the way, that's not something that the flesh can drum up. This is the work of God. So, power was being revealed in the Thessalonians, and the Holy Spirit was being revealed in the Thessalonians, and also full conviction. Your translation might say assurance. When the apostle preached the gospel, they understood it. They believed it. Now, we live in a culture that says if you believe something really, 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 really a lot, that makes it legitimate. That's never worked anywhere. Try that in math class, kids. But I really believe this. But I really, really, really believe it. No. Belief doesn't make truth true. That's not even what Paul's talking about. He's not saying, because you believed, we know it's true. We're saying, because you believed, we know that you're chosen. You understood the message. They were picking up what Paul was putting down. Why? How do we know that? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the unsaved person, the natural-minded person, does not accept the things of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. These people understood the gospel? These people are chosen. God is at work in them to help them believe. So Paul's testimony about the Thessalonian church, he's not saying they're perfect, but he's saying that God is at work there. I can see that God is bringing about this in your life. Not only this salvation, but this changed life. Their faith was legitimate. They're not lost. They're not forsaken. They're not rejected. They're simply enduring the Christian life in a sin-fractured world. Which, again, can be discouraging, and yet Paul is saying, be encouraged, because the evidence of a good life is God's work in you. So the second witness that Paul brings to the stand is the Thessalonians themselves. This is verses 5 through 7. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in full conviction, here it goes, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Halfway through verse 5, you see this phrase, you know. By the way, if we go back to the beginning of verse 4, who knows there? Well, Paul and his companions. That was Paul's testimony. For we know. And now he's asking the Thessalonians, and he's saying, for you know. Like, you already know this. I don't need to explain this to you. You were there. You were there. You witnessed it. You saw. You know. Now, there's an issue here that is not explicitly told, but the amount of time that Paul's going to spend in this letter defending his own ministry shows us that there was probably a group of false teachers coming through trying to say, Paul isn't really an apostle, he's duping you. He's like a spiritual con man who's just trying to convince you of something so you'll give him money and fame. That's likely the accusation that's going on here. But Paul's saying, just a second, you know that when we were there, all we were doing was preaching the gospel. How did your life start changing if all we were doing is preaching the gospel? That's not something Paul can generate in them. But if he is being some sort of a manipulator, his message wouldn't be about the truth. It would be whatever it took to convince the people to give him money and fame. So, how does he respond? Well, he points out the work of God in their lives. He's already pointed out the power of the Holy Spirit and the full conviction. Okay? Clearly, Paul is not convincing enough to get the Thessalonians to change themselves in a way that only God can change them. But even more than that, in our flesh, if we're suffering, we don't hang around for it. Why would they continue believing this even while suffering for it? And even more so, they didn't just hang out in Thessalonica and suffer. Apparently, they turned into little missionaries and they were going out. They were sharing the gospel everywhere. Not only does our flesh not endure suffering well, it doesn't chase more. This is clearly an evidence of God's work in them. See, the Thessalonians, it was almost like this natural thing. So Paul says, we were devoted to you for your sake, we who were being persecuted for preaching the gospel. You went out and you also suffered for preaching the gospel, which, oh, by the way, is an imitation of Jesus Christ, who also suffered for preaching and being the truth. We see from discouragement to imitation, they are being like their Savior. This is not the testimony of a manipulator. This is a testimony of people who have been changed by the gospel. They are new creations. They are new lives. They have open eyes. They have new desires. All of these are the works of God in the lives of the people he loves. Now, the end of this testimony of how legitimate their faith is, by the way, they'll have to admit, yeah, we saw that change in us too. But there might be something that they didn't recognize. They may have not recognized how much of an influence that they had on the surrounding area. So I want to read verse 7 again. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Those regions are the north of Greece and the south of Greece. So the peninsula of Greece has been influenced by these people because they were not only sharing the gospel, but they were showing the physical evidence that the gospel had made in them. The world was beginning to see the Thessalonians' perseverance with joy. And it was motivating these other churches to do the same thing. It was motivating them to stand strong under persecution. Widespread influence like that, okay, the Grecian peninsula. Widespread influence like that is not something that Paul can generate through manipulation, and it's not something that the Thessalonians can generate through the power of a will. God was at work in them. So again, hey, Thessalonian believers, can't you see that God is doing something? He's doing something in you, and he's doing something through you. You are clearly safe. Secure. You haven't missed anything. You haven't broken anything. God's got you exactly where he wants you. Because the evidence of a good life is God's work in you. So Paul has the first two witnesses. Himself and them. So now the third witness. The surrounding churches. This is verses 8 through 10. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, the you know statement is not here. So verse 4, we know. Verse 5, you know. But here in verse 9, he says, we actually hear this from them. Them is the surrounding churches, the churches from all of Greece. What does he mean by this? Apparently, Paul would show up in a new city, and he wouldn't even necessarily have to tell them what happened to the Thessalonians. He would actually hear it from them. The Thessalonian church was so zealous to tell the world about their changed life, they were going out everywhere, and they beat Paul there. Paul would start to share the gospel, and they're like, we've heard that from the Thessalonian church already. Let me tell you what we heard about you. We heard that you weren't some kind of manipulator. You just showed up and preached the gospel, and God changed lives. That's what Paul's saying here when he says, they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. What was the reception? The Thessalonians accepted Paul as a messenger of God so that the message could change them. That's the story that had gone out. These missionaries from Thessalonica were passionate and powerful in the way that they spoke and the way that they reasoned and the way that they told the world of their own change, which, by the way, if you endure change where God changes you, there shouldn't be any shame there. We should be pretty willing to admit the sins of our past, to tell the world that he's changed us. Now, we don't tell the story because we like the story. We don't tell the story because we love our sin. We tell the story because God saved us from that sin. That's what these people were doing. There was no shame. We turned from our idols because of God's work in us, and we've been set free. When the Thessalonians hear that, they should be reminded that not only had God chosen them and changed them, he had displayed them to the world so that the world could see how powerful God is. That's the weight of this third testimony. This testimony was going out, and it wasn't a simple, oh yeah, we believed it. No, it was change. You turned to God from idols, and you even yet today wait for the return of Jesus Christ, who saves us from the wrath to come. They were bold, they were sincere, and it was beautiful. Now, Paul, being the rather sneaky fellow he is, gives a simple example of what a sincere Christian looks like. This is the middle of verse 9, and I just read it to you. We just need to be clear about it. Christians devote their hearts to Christ and his kingdom and his law. That's what Christians do. Verse 9. Halfway through is where I want us to pay attention, but let's start at the beginning. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. Here it is. And how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's a summarization of what a Christian looks like. Somebody who turns from the past sins to chase down Christ and to wait for him, knowing that he is the grand hope. That's what a Christian is. Now again, this is the work of God in them, but does this mean that they're perfect? No. God is still going to be at work in them. In fact, even in this letter, Paul's going to have to tell them some things. Right? Like, you still have to go to get a job. He's going to have to tell them that one. And yet, they have to set their affections on Christ, knowing that they are safe in his hands. Paul's desire is to assure them so that they would know that they have a life to live for God, that they shouldn't just continue doing things the way that they want, but they should begin to do the things that God wants. So what about you? Have you had doubts or confusion? Maybe even doubts about your salvation? Is God are you where God wants you? Maybe you look at the pains and the desires and the frustrations of life and you think, Christianity is not helping me. Or maybe you look at loved ones and you say, God doesn't seem to be protecting them. Or you look at your own sinful desires and you think, I'm not winning, I must not be with God. You think maybe you've missed something, or you think maybe you've stepped too far from your Savior and he can't save you anymore. But you need to know this. Paul's encouraging witness is that God, if God is at work in you, you are right where God wants you. So look back at your own life. Did you see an actual change? Or are you the same person you've always been? Was there a heart level change? This is not a question of what you did in life. This is a question of what God has done in you in life. Do those around you recognize that change, or do you just look like a worldly person? If you have friends and family who can come to you and say, yes, I have seen a change in you, then you need to hold on to that. And remind yourself that you are still in God's hands. Not perfect. You still have change that you need to endure. But you're safe in his hands. Do your coworkers seem to see you as a Christian? Do they treat you differently? Do you seem different to them? You should. And if you do, no matter how discouraged you are in your Christianity, that's at least something to hold on to. If you're a Christian, these evidences of a changed being should be there. They should also continue. If you are saved, can you still see God's work in you? You may not be the person you're supposed to be, but you're not the person you used to be. Can you still see something that you're repenting of? Can you still see something about Christ that's beautiful and that's drawing you in? Is God still at work in you and through you to share the gospel and to share the testimony of your changed life? My prayer is that you do see those evidences. But friend, if you don't see those evidences, today is the day of salvation. Because Jesus, who is God, came to live a perfect life in your shoes. To know exactly what sin is like. He was tempted in every way, just like we are, only without sin. And at the right time, God offered him up as a sacrifice for our sins, to wash them all away. He died, was buried, and he raised again so that God can call you right before him, to forgive you of your sins and to welcome you in as a holy and beloved child. You have to believe that message and turn from your sins. We talked about it this morning in Sunday school. You might like Jesus, but if you're not turning from your sin, that's not repentance. It's time to start hating sin. And it's time to start loving the Jesus who saved you from that sin. If you would believe this message, then today you can be saved. And I look forward to seeing the change in you that God will work as he removes idols from your life, as he builds a zeal in you to share the gospel with your unsaved family, friends, coworkers, neighbors. I look forward to seeing that in you. And I look forward to seeing an assurance built in you that believers today already have. And so my hope is for the majority of us that today you can say, I have seen the work of God in me and through me. And I can be absolutely certain that I'm held in his hands for all eternity because I belong to him. And if you're discouraged today, hold on to that because you are a beloved one. Let's pray. God, please encourage our hearts today. Help us to know your love. Help us to appreciate your love. Help us to rely on and know your love. Lord, this is a trying time that we live in today, and you know that. But Lord, I pray that you would encourage our hearts and draw us closer to you. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.